What is the best gift that you can give your pastors? If you know of the pastor Stephen Lawson, he has a ministry now where he goes around and teaches people how to preach. He tells the story one time where he had been going through a study with some men in a small group. And at the end of that study, they wanted to show appreciation for him. And they knew that he liked to read about and read Martin Luther, the famous Reformation theologian. And so what they decided to do, they pooled their money and they bought him the complete works of Martin Luther. You may say, okay, it's 55 volumes. And it's probably 300 to 400 pages each. It would take up all the bookcase. They went and bought him that, probably thousands of dollars, to show his love. And he would not have bought it himself. And he was overwhelmed with their generosity to him. Now, buying books for a pastor is a good way to show care for him. But is that the best way? Is that the best gift that you could give me or Pastor Robert? You could say, well, maybe a pay raise or health care or a gift card out to eat or banana cream pie. There are several things that could come to mind. While these are nice and good gifts, what is the best gift that you could give us? Have you thought about it being standing steadfast in the faith? Wanting to grow to be more like Jesus? Having a desire and hunger for the Word of God? Coming and asking us for help? Talking about what God is doing in your life and in your family? Have you considered that that may be the most, the best and greatest gift that you could give to us? Well, friends, we're going to continue our study in 1 Thessalonians 3, verses 6 through 10. As we do so, we are going to continue forward. Last week, we talked about how persecuted Christians can stand firm in the faith through, one, receiving biblical instruction, two, remembering God's promise that we will have hardship, three, by being on guard for Satan to tempt us to abandon the faith, to apostatize. Well, today we'll continue our study and we'll answer this question. How does a believer's steadfast faith benefit his pastors? How does a Christian's unwavering trust profit his elders? If you would, please open your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians 3 and we'll look at verses 6 through 10. Let me read you our passage for today. But now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us the good news of your faith and love and reported that you always remember us kindly and long to see us as we long to see you, for this reason, brothers, in all our distress and affliction, we have been comforted about you through your faith. For now we live, if you are standing fast in the Lord. For what thanksgiving can we return to God for you, for all the joy that we feel for your sake before our God, as we pray most earnestly, night and day, that we may see you face to face and supply what is lacking in your faith. Our first of 4 points today is this: a believer's steadfast faith benefits his pastors by comforting them. A Christian's unwavering trust profits his elders by encouraging them. So if you remember the context, Paul's writing to the church in Thessalonica. Chapter 2, he is trying to establish that he is a true apostle, he's a true minister of the gospel. Chapter 3, he's talking about how he's fearing that they might turn away from the faith because they are being persecuted, and so in order to appease their oppressors, they'll just renounce Christ. And so he sends Timothy there to find out, how are they doing? Are they standing steadfast? And that's what we talked about last week. And while he does this, he continued on to Corinth in Acts 18, verse 1. And in Acts 18, verse 5, he awaits Timothy's return. So, upon receiving Timothy and hearing this report, Paul pins 1 Thessalonians to send back to them. And in verse 6, he is now saying, he's now getting to the point where he says, I have heard the report from Timothy, and I'm encouraged. Verse 6, but now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us the good news of your faith and love. This good news is normally refers to as to proclaim the gospel of salvation. This is why we call the gospel good news. But there are two places in the Bible where this is referred to as being good and joyful news. The first is in Luke 1:19, when the angel speaks to Zechariah, Elizabeth's husband, about her going to be pregnant. And the angel says, I am Gabriel, I stand in the presence of God, and I was sent to speak to you and bring you this good news. In that context, was that they were going to have a child. She hasn't been able to have a child all of her life. Now she's going to get pregnant, and that child's going to be the forerunner to the Messiah, and he's going to prepare the way of the Lord for the Messiah's coming. That was indeed good news. Well, in this context, Paul is using it to refer to their faith and their love and their remembrance of him. So since they continued holding on to the good news of the gospel, that was then good news to Paul and to Timothy and to Silvanus. So let's look here, verse 6, the good news of your faith and love. So question, are you still trusting? Are you still holding on to Christ as your only hope? And the answer is yes. Verse 2, he sends Timothy to find out. Verse 5, he fears that they have abandoned the faith, but now Paul's fears are no longer true. They still are in Christ. Besides that, they have a faith that is maturing in love. He says that they have love. Now the two great commandments, as Jesus says in Matthew 23, is love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. So they are loving God by not turning back to idols, to the idols of the Greeks, to the idols of the Egyptian cults, to these things. But instead, they are still worshiping exclusively the one true God. And they're also showing love for the brethren by staying together. And they showed love to Timothy when he came. This is a warning to us, as 1 John 4, verse 20 says, if anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. So you see, it goes together. Your relationship with the brethren is really showing how you are with God. If you hate your brethren, if you hate fellow Christians, if you have problems and they can't be reconciled, it is showing that maybe you really don't love God. This is a warning. But they have these two marks of faith. And these are distinguishing marks of a Christian. Without faith and without love, you cannot be a Christian. Galatians 5:6 says, for in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. Ephesians 1:15, Paul writes, for this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus, and your love toward all the saints. Faith and love. And then 1 Corinthians 13:13, one of the most famous verses. So now, faith, hope, and love abide, these three, but the greatest of these is love. So you need to have faith in Christ, and you need to have love for God and love for others. These are the two distinguishing marks of a Christian. Without one of these two, you cannot be a Christian. That's why Calvin, John Calvin, writes of this, for in these two words he comprehends briefly the entire sum of true piety. Hence, all that aim at this twofold mark during their whole life are beyond all risk of erring. So if you make love and faith your goal in life, you will not err. You will not go down the path of heresy. You will not go off the cliff. You will stay due north. Besides this, Paul also says in verse 6 that they remembered him kindly and they longed to see him and they longed to be with him. The Thessalonians did not become hostile or dismissive of Paul. He feared that they no longer took him seriously or thought that he was a fake or a fraud, but instead they fondly remembered his visit to them, his preaching of the gospel to them, his discipleship to them, and planting a church among them, and they wanted him to come again. In 1 Thessalonians 2, Paul was trying to establish his ministry, but they have good thoughts about him and have not become critical of him. They want to see him again. And so because of this report in verse 6, Paul is moved in verse 7. He says, "For this reason," or "therefore," because of your love, your faith, and your remembrance of me, this is how I am responding. In all distress and affliction, we have been comforted about you through your faith. So now Paul talks about his situation. He is in distress and persecution. Distress here, as one commentator writes, is not emotional reaction to adversity, but rather the afflictions and calamities themselves that they faced on their journeys. Persecution is just a synonym. They faced opposition after opposition after opposition. In the midst of that, the Thessalonians' steadfast determination to remain in Christ is joy. Now, Jesus foreordained that Paul's ministry would be like this in Acts 9, 15 and 16. He says, "For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." This is Jesus saying this to Paul. And it came to true. It came to pass. One section of Scripture, 2 Corinthians 6, 4 and 5, talks about some of the things that Paul faced. He writes, "But as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way, by great endurance, in afflictions, hardships, calamities, beatings, imprisonments, riots, labors, sleepless nights, hunger." And the list goes on and on. He did not have a comfortable life, but as an apostle of Christ, he faced great hardships. So having these daily persecutions and hardships to receive this good news of their faith, that's why he says in verse 7, "You have been comforted." We have been comforted about you through your faith. They have been encouraged, consoled, or cheered up. It's like having wind in the sail or a rush of adrenaline. Or now he has good cheer because of how they have responded. It's amazing. Paul sent Timothy to encourage them in the midst of their persecutions, and the fact that they are being steadfast, that report going back to Paul has been an encouragement to him in the midst of his persecutions. They've encouraged one another mutually. So this is what I would call the boomerang effect. Paul sent Timothy out, and that encouragement came back to him because of their steadfast faith. So to summarize this first point, the report about the Thessalonians' faith, love, and remembrance of Paul comforted him as he faced persecution. Charles Simeon talks about the comfort that we can have and the comfort that happens to us and how we need to continue onward. He writes, "But if there be no particular deviation from the path of duty in these things, yet may we have greatly declined from true religion. We must preserve a spirituality of mind, a zeal for God, a love to His ways, a delight in secret communion with God, and a tender regard for the temporal and eternal welfare of our fellow creatures. This is the stability which chiefly characterizes the growing Christian, and which is the surest evidence of an interest in Christ." This is what it means to have faith and love, and that faith and love encourages and comforts the pastors who are over the flock. So, brethren, do you have faith and love? Are you trusting in Jesus Christ alone for the forgiveness of sins? Or are you trusting in yourself and your good works and your baptism and the check that you make out as your offering and you're being a good person? Are you displaying love for one another through obedience to God's commands? Are you showing love for God, for His Word? Do you hate another brother in the Lord? Because if you do, then you do not love God. Because God says, "How can you love me if you hate one of my people?" And do you have these true vital fruits which demonstrate a person has been born again, has gone from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light? Or do you not have these fruits? Is your tree barren? Is your tree without any produce? So friends, are you making the church stronger or weaker? If you don't have these fruits, or are you not growing in these fruits? You are making the church weaker. But if you have these fruits and are growing in them, you're making the church stronger. And brethren, do you see how having faith and love is one of the great gifts that encourages us as your pastors? What are some examples of faith? Well, you trust God with your finances. You continue to trust God when your spouse dies, or when you have health issues, or when you have someone who's a family member who does not know the Lord, and so you trust God to work in their lives. Or even when you look and turn on the television or look online or in the newspaper and see the uncertainty in the world. Or when you talk to us and you quote Scripture, or you remember a point from the sermon. Or when you testify how the Lord is growing in your life and how God is moving and reshaping you. As far as examples of love, when you have a love for holy living and zeal for His Word, when you sing with gusto to God, when you love to hear about Jesus and His righteousness and His compassion and mercy, when you are committed to the body to love and serve one another, when you sacrificially serve, even when people don't know that you're doing so, and when you put others before yourself, these are all wonderful gifts that encourage us. And friends, by doing this, this helps to alleviate the burden of ministry for us as your pastors. In Hebrews 13:17, it says, "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you." I want to look at, do it with joy and not with groaning. When you are abounding in faith, when you are abounding in love, it makes our positions one of joy and not groaning. And that is one of the greatest gifts you can give to us. Let's move on to our second point. A believer's steadfast faith benefits his pastors by giving their ministry life. A Christian's unwavering trust profits his elders by granting their labor fruit. Look at verse 8. He says, "For now we live, if you are standing fast in the Lord." For now we live. Does this mean that Paul was dead and now that he has been resurrected from the dead? No. The Thessalonians' response did not cause him to be raised from the dead. The Thessalonians' response does not keep his heart beating. He's using this figuratively. Elsewhere, he talks about to living is to serve the Lord. Remember Philippians 1, 21 through 22, where he's discussing, is it better for him to die or for him to remain and to stay alive? He says, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me, yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell." Elsewhere, Paul, when he was defending his right not to take money for preaching the gospel to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 9, he talks about that from the depths of his being, he must preach the gospel. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 16, for he says, "If I preach the gospel, that gives me no ground for boasting, for necessity is laid upon me. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel." To him to live means I must preach about the good news of Jesus Christ. One commentator writes, "The service of Christ was for Paul no half-hearted thing, but that which mattered most in life. Thus Paul could equally say that Christ was his life, and that it meant life to him to know that his converts were standing." So he's saying figuratively, if you stand firm in the Lord, it makes me live, because my whole reason for living is to see people come to faith in Christ. Which means the opposite would have been true. If he would have found out that they had apostatized and gone back to their false religion, it would have been like a punch to the gut, or like a farmer who goes out to the field and sees that he has produced nothing with his work. All his toil and his labor is for naught. In the same way, he would have felt like our labor was in vain, and that's why he says that in verse 5. And we covered that last week. So what's the grounding for this? Verse 8, the last part. If you are standing fast now. If you are standing fast in the Lord. This conditional clause. So, if you are standing fast in the Lord, I live. If you are not, I do not live. I do not see my toil as being in producing fruit. Stand firm. This means to be firmly committed in conviction or belief. This means that I am settled. This is the truth. I'm going to stand upon it. And notice it is in the present tense, not in the past tense. I stood firm 20 years ago. I stood firm 10 years ago. I stood firm a year ago. No, right now, at this second, I am standing firm and I will continue to stand firm. What is your confession right now? What is your confession of faith? Do you trust Christ? Are you confessing the Lord? And that's why he ends it by saying, in the Lord. We must be united to Jesus Christ. We must trust Him, love Him, follow Him, obey Him, and serve Him. This means we cannot turn back to idols or live disobedient lives where we love sin and hate God. It means that we cannot be syncretistic and we take a little bit of Christianity and we take a little bit of the world or idolatry and we put them in the same pot and we stir them together and get a new religion. No, no, no. It means Christ only and the truth that He proclaims. We are standing firm on Christ. He is our foundation. He is the cornerstone. We're standing firm on His teaching and on Him as the only way for salvation. Paul is commanding us to do this because there is such a temptation not to waver or to flee the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. That's why elsewhere, Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 16, 13, he says, be watchful, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong. Philippians 4, 1, he says, therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. So you're standing firm in the Lord. You're standing firm in the faith. It is all grounded in Christ. You're not standing firm in Allah and Buddha. You're not standing firm in Darwin. You're not standing firm in whatever else the world says in their philosophies. It's only Christ. So to summarize, if the Thessalonians stand firm in the faith, Paul lives. Paul's purpose on earth is to make disciples, and nothing brings him more cheer. There's an example from Charles Spurgeon's life when he was young. He was probably 8 or 10 years old. His grandfather was a Congregationalist pastor, and he spent a lot of time with his grandfather. There's one occasion where his grandfather had been downcast because one of the members of his church, who went by the name of Old Rhodes, would go down to the pub and drink and smoke cigars all the time. And he would talk about this in front of Spurgeon when he was a boy. And finally one day Spurgeon said, I'm going to go and kill Old Rhodes. And his grandfather said, no, you must not say such a thing. Hush, hush. You cannot say you're going to kill someone. He goes, oh, don't worry, grandfather. I'm not going to really kill him. I said, okay, boy, get on and do what you want to do. So he went down to the pub and he walked in and he saw Old Rhodes and he stared at him. And imagine this 8-year-old boy staring at this old man. And he said to him, what doest thou here, Elijah, sitting with the ungodly, and you a member of a church and breaking your pastor's heart? I'm ashamed of you. I wouldn't break my pastor's heart, I'm sure. And then he just turned around and walked straight out. He went home and he went and saw his grandfather. His grandfather saw him and he pronounced, I killed Old Rhodes. Okay. Well, a couple hours later, Old Rhodes came knocking at the grandfather's door, came in and confessed his sin and asked for forgiveness and said the very words of Spurgeon cut to his heart. And he knew that he was disappointing his calling in Christ Jesus and disappointing his pastor. So he did in fact kill Old Rhodes by the Holy Spirit's conviction. So, brethren, are you standing firm in the Lord? Or are your feet planted on the foundation of Jesus Christ? Are you standing firm in the present tense, not the past? Not that you look to an altar call or to Sunday school as a child or to VBS or to church camp or to saying a sinner's prayer or looking decades ago or years ago or a month ago, but right now, today, are you standing firm in the faith of Jesus Christ? Do you trust and love Him? Do you submit to His truth and abide in it? Are you changing the truth to match the world? And that's how so many people are. They say, I'm a Christian, but I'm going to accept the world's definition of love. I'm going to accept the world's definition of sexual ethics, and I'm going to bring it in, and I'm going to twist Scripture to celebrate what it clearly condemns. Are you trying to mix sin into Christianity to appease your conscience, or are you repenting of sin and growing in Christ? And brethren, do you see how standing steadfast in the Lord encourages us as your pastors? We labor for your faith through prayer and study and preaching and counseling. We carry your burdens with us. When you are steadfast and dedicated and zealous for the Lord, we feel like proud parents who have had sleepless nights, but we see them as being worth it because of what that has produced. But when you waver, when you indulge in sin, and when you are sporadic in attendance, we begin to question if God actually called us into ministry. So one of the ways that you can encourage us is by being steadfast in the Lord, immovable, and professing and continuing to profess faith in Christ. So that's our second point. Our third of four points is this. A believer's steadfast faith benefits his pastors by causing them to thank God. A Christian's unwavering trust profits his elders by initiating them to praise the Lord. Look at verse 9. For what thanksgiving can we return to God for you, for all the joy that we feel for your sake before our God? So now, because of this good report, Paul has been thanking God. Of course, this means to express gratitude for benefits or blessings. And ultimately, God has created us to thank Him, to praise Him. That's why Isaiah 43, 20-21 says, "The wild beasts will honor me, the jackals and the ostriches, for I give water in the wilderness, rivers in the desert, to give drink to my chosen people, the people whom I formed for myself, that they might declare my praise." God knit you in your mother's womb so that you would grow up to praise Him with the tongue that He gave you. And so now Paul is praising God and he's saying, how can I return? How can I pay back? I feel like I owe God because you give me this great gift that I labored in Thessalonica and they are still holding firm in the faith. So he feels like he owes God a debt because of what he has done. He's like the psalmist in Psalm 116, verse 12, who says, "What shall I render to the Lord for all of His benefits of me?" He is overjoyed because he feared that the church he planted was now dead. And so Timothy has encouraged the church. The Thessalonians are persevering. And he addresses them 10 times with you in verses 6 through 10. But yet, despite all these things, who gets the credit? Is it Timothy? Is it Paul? Is it the Thessalonians? No, it's God. God ultimately is thanked. Why? Because Philippians 1:6 says, "And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." Who began the work? Jesus Christ began the work in them through the preaching of Paul. Who is maintaining them, keeping them, preserving them in the faith? It is Jesus Christ is doing that. So when Paul hears the good news report, he doesn't thank the Thessalonians. He thanks God for working in and through them. And that's why in verse 9 it says that we have joy that we feel for your sake before our God. He is grateful. He is overjoyed because of what God is doing. And so in his times of prayer and worship, he is just thanking God. It's like in 2 Corinthians 9 when Paul encourages the Corinthians to give money to the church in Jerusalem. And he says, by doing this, by giving money to them, it will cause the recipients, the church in Jerusalem, to praise God in response and return. So you will praise God through giving. They will praise God through receiving the gift. In the same way, Paul planted, and then through their perseverance, God has bestowed upon them, Paul praises God for it. So to summarize, the Thessalonians persevered by God's grace, and this caused Paul to overflow in thanksgiving to God for his marvelous gift. Charles Spurgeon talks about the opposite of joy, sorrow, when pastors see men not continuing or men in sin. He says, on the other hand, if God does not bless the word of his servants, it is like death to them. To be preaching and to have no blessing makes them heavy of heart. The chariot wheels are taken off, and they drag heavily along. They seem to have no power or liberty. But he revives and cheers them, and they come back to their service. But yet, if they do not see a manifest blessing resting upon the people, they cry and sigh and are like dying men. You see, the way people respond to the Word of God either leads pastors to praise God or to weep to God. Brethren, if you want us to praise God, if you want to stir us up to thank the Lord, don't give us gifts, although those are nice. Give us the gift of the perseverance of the saints. Grow in the fruit of the Spirit, of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, self-control. If you have ongoing sin issues, then come and see us for counseling and say, help me. I want to submit to the Word of God. Please help me overcome this. Reading the Bible every day, catechizing your children, talking to your loved ones about the Lord, just is like wind in the sail. It feels like you're running with the wind to your back and the breeze is just pushing you along. But when it feels like no one has any interest in God, it's like running in a headwind that's 50 miles per hour and you say, what is the point? When you volunteer to serve in the church or when you suffer persecution for Christ and you continue to look to Him and look steadfast, it is a great source of blessing and praising God for your souls and for what God is doing in you. So we've looked at three points here that the greatest gift you can give us is by being steadfast, because it will give us comfort, it will give us life in our ministry, it will cause us to praise God. The fourth and final point is this: a believer's steadfast faith benefits his pastors by encouraging them to supply the church's spiritual need. It keeps us going to supply the need. A Christian's unwavering trust profits his elders by inspiring them to provide for the body's spiritual growth. Look at verse 10. He says, as we pray most earnestly night and day, that we may see you face to face and supply what is lacking in your faith. Paul is continually praying for him. When he says night and day, he's not saying I pray in the morning and the evening, but I have an attitude of prayer. You are always on my mind throughout the day. When he says he's doing it earnestly, it's beyond measure. It's to the max. It's beyond all comparison. He is praying diligently for them. He loves them and cares for them and wants to see their good. And he wants to see them face to face. He mentioned that in 1 Thessalonians 2:17 that he tried, he planned several times to go there, but Satan kept stopping him from going, so that's why he sent Timothy. And why does he want to see them? Why does he want to meet with them? Well, verse 10 says that we may supply what is lacking in your faith. He wants to supply their spiritual need, not a physical need. To supply means to bring to completion, to put in proper condition. This shows us that we can grow in faith. Faith isn't like we have it and we have all of it, but it's to grow to trusting God more and more. It's growing to have a greater knowledge and understanding of the truth. So the Thessalonians have room to grow. Yes, they're standing steadfast in the midst of persecution, but they can grow more and more, and if Paul wants to be there to help them with that. And he didn't get to spend as much time with them as he had with other churches. Remember, he was there for a few weeks, and he preached the gospel. And then the Jews started a mob. They got the officials involved and they arrested them and then they kicked them out. So he was only there for a few weeks to disciple them. And as we will continue to see as we get to chapters 4 and 5, this church has theological issues that need to be addressed. Paul deals with the issues of sanctification, the return of the Lord, what happens to believers who die in Christ, and the coming judgment. And they are confused about this. So he tries to address it in letter, but he wishes he could be there in person to really discuss it with them. And so he sees that despite them continuing in faith, there is still more that can be done for them to grow, to become more and more like Jesus. So to summarize Paul's fourth point, the Thessalonian steadfast faith encouraged Paul to visit them and to supply their spiritual need. So the more they stood steadfast, the more it created a hunger in Paul to feed them and to help them to grow. Many of you are parents or have kids who have now grown up to be adults. You know that the goal of a parent isn't to have your child to remain 2 months old the rest of their lives. Now, some of us would like to see our children stay little because they're so precious and cute. But ultimately, we want them to grow up. We want them to become mature adults. We want them to be independent, to love the Lord, to get out of the house, to have a family of their own, and to have grandkids for us. Nobody that I know of wants their kid to remain a two-month-old, a two-year-old, in perpetuity. Well, in the same way, as pastors, our goal is that you become a mature adult in Christ. We don't want you to be an infant spiritually and being just 2 months old drinking milk the rest of your life, but we want you to grow in the grace and the knowledge of Jesus Christ so you can eat real food, so that you can chew on it, so you can have the greater teachings of Scripture imprisoned or impressed upon you, and you can live that out. Our goal isn't just to see you saved and for you to stay there in spiritual immaturity until you die or until the Lord comes. We want you to grow. So, brethren, do you see that our goal for you is maturity and not just conversion? Is your goal ultimately just to be saved? Or is it to be like Jesus? To grow more and more in maturity? Is it to be an adult believer, or is it to be someone who's an adult but who's an infant in Christ? Are you striving for maturity, or are you striving for mediocrity? And do you see that our job is to invest in you to see you grow? Why do we talk about the Trinity, or baptism, or the Lord's Supper, like we'll do this afternoon, or go through the Orthodox Catechism, or talk about systematic theology, like we do in Sunday school, about the Holy Spirit and how He has His personhood and His work? Why do we go into all those details? Why do we encourage you to read the Bible, to pray, and to remove the idols of the heart? Why do we bring up false religions like Black Lives Matter or communism, or talk about what Roman Catholics believe or what Buddhists believe or what Jehovah's Witnesses or Mormons? Why do we discuss those things? It's because we want you to be mature, and the only way you can be mature is if you grow more and more in knowledge of these things. Do you want to be mature? Do you want to grow? Do you want to be more like Jesus, or do you just want to coast until you go and be with the Lord? Or are you striving like a runner on the course? Are you putting one foot in front of the other? Or are you just merely out for a cruise and you're not having any purpose or direction in your Christian walk? Friends, if you want to encourage Pastor Robert and I, if you want to help us to have joy, if you want to help us to be comforted, if you want us to thank God as we go before Him for you, then become more like Jesus. Don't just strive for conversion, but strive to be mature in Him. Strive to be zealous, to be wanting to be fed. Strive to want to consume the Bible, to want to eat the Bible, to want to have Scripture draw out of you as if blood is plucked from you. have that be the chief end and aim of your life. And if you do so, then we will have great joy. We will not be pastors who do us with groaning and complaining, but we will be pastors who will come before the Lord and say, I have such a debt of gratitude to you, O God, because I have the most wonderful people that you have given to me. And I can say with sincerity that I do thank God for you, and Pastor Robert and I do as well, and we want to encourage you to continue striving, continue pursuing. I've been a part of other churches where there hasn't been hunger and sweetness and unity in God's Word, and that is a great stress. But you have been a joy. Continue. Keep it up so that we can continue to have comfort and great gratitude before our Lord. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the work that you did in the Thessalonians and in their hearts. And we thank you for the work that you're doing in the brethren here at Faith Baptist Church. May you continue to help everyone grow more and more to be like Jesus, to have a great hunger and a desire, a zeal for holiness and godly living. And we thank you, Lord, that you are the one who gets all the praise and the honor and the glory, because without you, no one would be converted and no one would persevere. But we praise you that you are the one who gets all the glory. In your name we pray. Amen.